We're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 this afternoon. And as I like to do, I'll start with a question. I hope you're ready for it. I wonder, do you like to be challenged? Do you like a good challenge? Okay, I'm hearing some verbal responses. That's great. You know, as we grow closer together as a church, it's okay for you to respond. And so I want to encourage you with that, okay? So that's great. That's good. I like a good challenge. I like to be challenged to see how much I can really push myself in certain areas, whatever that may be. But, you know, for example, when I go to the gym, I don't just exercise for the sake of exercising. You might say, well, it doesn't look that way by looking at you, but and I might agree with you on that. But when you go to the gym, you know, there's some days I don't really want to go, and I do it just for the sake of exercising because I know I'm supposed to, or I know that I should. I know that it's good for me. But in other cases, I go, and I want to push myself. I want to push my body and challenge myself so I can become stronger and, generally speaking, so I can be healthier. And when I set the goals that I want to reach, when I work hard at this, I do it because I want to see progress. I want to see improvement. I want to see some kind of evidence that things are moving in the right direction. But you know, it doesn't always stay easy. Sometimes you're pushing yourself, you're challenging yourself, but it becomes difficult. It becomes harder. And when that's the case, when that happens, when I'm not hitting my goals, easy to become discouraged. It's easy to want to give up. It's easy to say, well, at least I tried. You know, that's why when it comes to exercising, that's one of the examples we're using right now. As some people say, it makes sense that you have someone exercising with you. Someone that's going to push you. Someone that's going to challenge you, that when you want to do, you don't want to do that next lift, they're going to say, come on, you've got one more in you. And then they say that 10 more times after that. But, you know, they try to encourage you. They try to hold you accountable to the goals that you've set for yourself so that you can stay on track. And they're going to be there when it gets hard, when you don't feel like continuing as well. And all of that so you can see that progress. And some of these examples are very applicable to our walk with Jesus as well. This is where one anothering really kind of fits in this. It comes together. And so today we're going to see how God in his word calls us to, notice, to stir up one another to love and good works. We are called to do life with other believers. That's one anothering. And we don't just do it to gain some kind of support through life or so we can get encouragement, but also so that we can be challenged and so that others will motivate us when things get hard, when things get difficult, that we can be there for one another and stir each other up. And we need this. We need to be challenged. We need to be pushed. We need to be corrected. We need to be stirred at times. Can I tell you this? We're not always fired up for Jesus. It happens once in a while that, you know, you wake up, you get out of the bed, and you're all like, woohoo, I'm living for Jesus today. I think that happens once in a while, right? This is where you're supposed to respond and say, yeah, I think that happens once in a while, at least once in a while. We're not always eager with Christ, are we? You know, God uses different tools to help us in life. He gives us, above all, he gives us himself. He gives his word. He also places each other in our way, around us, within the church, so that we can cooperatively interhelp one another as we live this life. So that we can stir one another to love God and others. Stir one another to do life in a way that would please and honor God. Stir one another to live life in a way that testifies of the gospel of Jesus. but what might persuade us? What might motivate us to motivate others? What does this the stirring up look like in real, everyday relationships? How do we go about doing this when the going gets tough for us? What does God's word have for us concerning this? This is what we're going to look at here today. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start reading in verse 19 all the way to verse 25. Here's what God's word says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a few things we're going to see here, but like anything else in this life, we need to start with Jesus. And this is what we see here in our text, so that's where we're going to go. Because Jesus himself is the reason that we even set out to do this, that we even set out to stir one another up. So here's what we're seeing. When Christ takes hold of my life, I will, first of all, exalt him. When Christ takes hold of my life, I will exalt him. The author of the book of Hebrews addresses, notice, brothers. We saw that a couple weeks ago, brothers. And so he's not talking to just anyone here. He's talking to those who are in the faith. And so one anothering is just that. It happens first and primarily between those who are in the faith. Brothers or sisters who, being born again, belong to God and follow Jesus. And in these verses, there's language that's used in reference to Jesus that draws for us some parallels that has to do with the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple. Things like entering the holy places. The writer talks about blood. He talks about a curtain. And that as brothers and fellow members of the family of God, we have a great priest. And all of these things are interesting because they all illustrate for us the gospel. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, you can read through Scripture and see that only the high priest was allowed to enter this place that was called the Holiest of Holies. It was this room that was the most sacred room, if you will, the area or the chamber of the tabernacle or of the temple. And in that, it contained a couple of things. It contained the Ark of the Covenant. That's what held the tablets there from that God had given to Moses. We don't know where that is today. Indiana Jones claims to have found it. I'm not so sure about that. But that was there in that room. But it was also something that contained, a room that contained something even more great and more important than that. It was the earthly dwelling place of God. Think of that for a moment. It's hard to understand and imagine that, but that is where God chose to dwell on earth, in this room, in this area. And because of this, because it was such a sacred room, God gave specific instructions as to who was to enter, how they were to enter in this room, and when they were to enter as well. It shows us just how serious God was about this. And anyone who failed to follow the instructions that God had given to Moses and the high priests and Aaron and the Levites, if they failed to follow those instructions, they would be killed. In fact, Old Testament tells us that they would take a rope, and that was actually instruction from God too, that they were to take a rope and tie it around the high priest so that if they failed to follow the proper instructions, God would strike them dead right there, and then at least they had a rope to pull the body out. I know it sounds odd or anything, but this is how God had instructed them to do it. He was serious about this, and so should we when it comes to enter into the presence of God. And if you want more details on that, you can read through Leviticus 16. That's a good reference for that on those specific details. But God's instruction, though complicated, it was precise. And I think it means to humble us, to be honest with you. I think it meant to humble the high priest and everyone else about God himself, about entering his presence, his holy presence, flippantly. You know, we need to consider who it is that we're talking about. We're talking about the true God, the creator and the ruler of the universe, who is utterly powerful. We sang that just now. And he is. And he's also completely perfect. The Bible says he's untouched by sin and unable to even look at it. And whether that's meant symbolically or literally, it really doesn't matter. The point is that God is pure, God is holy, and he's infinitely greater than any and all of us. It highlights the magnitude of God's greatness and holiness. You know, there's no competition, none whatsoever. We should exalt him for this. And as he takes a hold of our lives, we come to understand and realize this more and in a deeper way, and we should exalt him for this. Now, today, we have no earthly high priest. We have no need for it. There's no tabernacle, there's no temple. And the book of Hebrews explains to us that now Jesus serves as our great priest, as we see in our text. We have direct access to God through Jesus. And according to this, and according to other scripture passages in the New Testament, we are taught to understand that Jesus is our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's our conciliator. What does that mean? That means that he resolved the dispute between us and God for our sin, that he absolved us from all guilt and shame. He stood as the settlement for our debt of sin that we owed. He exchanged our sinfulness for his own righteousness, and we're justified forever. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so just as the veil or even the curtain that is alluded to and mentioned here in our text, we understand this, that the curtain of the temple was torn. And so it was when Christ died, his body was torn for us. Just as the high priest was to go in and shed the blood of an innocent animal to atone for the sins of the people, Jesus, who was sinless, who is perfect, he shed his own blood. He was slain for us on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And so the confidence that we have is this, that the holy places, God's presence and salvation, it can now be entered and received by anyone who puts their faith in Jesus alone, who believes in his finished work of the cross and in his resurrection. This is the new and living way. Jesus is the new and the living way. The old and the dead way, if you will, is that we would have to pay for our own sin, that we'd have to account for it ourselves. But as we see here in our text, this new and living way, it was opened for us by Jesus through his flesh. That this new and living way, this true life, can only be found in Jesus. And scripture is clear, Christ is the only way. That you can now find true peace and hope and confidence in life in anyone or anything else but Jesus. It's Jesus alone. And as we've established, and as we see, in seeing what Jesus has done for us, that he stood in our place, that he shed his own blood, that he made a way, that he is that new and living way for us. Jesus, who is God, therefore he is the greatest. There's none like him. And the greatest desires for all to come to know the truth of him, the Savior. And the greatest went to the farthest lengths to secure our salvation in him. Wes Huff is gaining a bit of a popularity over the last few months or so for Apologetics Canada, and just explains the gospel so well. And I had to share this with you. This is what he said recently. He said, within Christianity, you have something that's inherently unique, in that all other systems of religiosity, there is some form of survival of the fittest. It's some form of do this and you're accepted. It's some form of feel this and you're accepted, or think this and you're accepted. However, Christianity says you can't feel, do, or think enough. It's not going to work. You are not going to live up to the standard of a holy God. And so it's not survival of the fittest. It's not the most intelligent or the most spiritual that makes it. Instead, the fittest, that's Jesus, steps down and sacrifices himself for the survival of the weakest. That's the gospel. That Jesus stepped in for us who are the weakest, and he is the greatest. And this shows us just how far Jesus was willing to go so that you and I could have life by grace through faith in him. Can I tell you what? We should exalt him for this. As Christ takes hold of our lives, we should exalt him more and more. As we surrender and yield ourselves to him, we should exalt Jesus and exalt him more and more. If you know and if you've received his free gift of salvation, thank Jesus. Praise him that you've been made clean according to his own unbelievable and matchless mercy. Amen? Here's the second thing. When Christ takes hold of my life, I will not only exalt him, but I will cling to him. I will cling to him like nothing else. You know, as Christ sanctifies us, as he takes hold of our lives, as he's changing us and he's transforming us, that those who he saves, he makes us into his image. And knowing everything that we know about Jesus and what we've seen so far today, it's understandable how that Jesus should become more than just a part of our lives. You should become more than just a part of what we do. He should become more than just a part of who we are. He should be central to everything. Everything that we are and everything that we do. He should become everything to us. John Piper said this: the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. Now, that's tempting for me because I've shared this with you. I love pie. I've never met someone, and if that's you, just don't tell me, but I've never met someone who doesn't like apple pie, at least, right? It's delicious. But he said, the greatest danger is not poison, it's apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. You know, I think of this, and I think most of us live good lives. Lives that are probably filled with good things, in most cases. And yes, we've established this many times before, but we'll say it again. We're far from good ourselves. Only Jesus is good, and any good is impossible outside of Christ. We're far from having arrived as well. We're far from being a complete work as believers. And anything that pulls us from Christ and from clinging to him for dear life, as we should cling to him for dear life, anything that pulls us away from that is not good. We see here in our text to hold fast without wavering in verse 23. And so that reminds us that we can tend to put Christ aside and what we believe about him aside. That in spite of everything that we know, in spite of everything that we proclaim, and in spite of everything we still yet come to know about Jesus and what we have found in him, we tend to put Jesus on a shelf and only pull him off whenever we really want him. Only pull him off really whenever it's convenient for us. But Christ should be all to us at all times. And the reality is, and that's a truth that we struggle to admit, but is so important for us to come to grasp as we go after Jesus, as we pursue Christ, is that we're not always really into Jesus. A lot of times we're more into ourselves. I'm more into Patrice a lot of times than other things. But I know this. I need Jesus. And so I need to cling to him. Sometimes we can get ourselves to a point where we kind of fake it or we pretend like we're all into Jesus when we're really not. When that's really not the case, that instead our hearts are all on the world. Instead our hearts are all on ourselves. Instead our hearts are all on our families even, or all on our jobs or our hobbies or even our own sin. And so what Piper is saying in this quote, he's calling us out for our insincerity as we walked with Jesus and our two-facedness. It's so obvious. We're being called out for doing what we often do. We take a bite out of the apple pie, which is a good thing. It's meant to be a blessing and a display of God's grace to us, but we let that become the thing. We allow it to distract us from Jesus and to become more important to us than God himself. That then becomes everything to us rather than Jesus being everything to us. I wonder, is Jesus truly everything to you? Or do you only say that he is? It's sort of an obvious, shouldn't we be clinging to Jesus knowing how desperately we need him? We know this and come to a realization of this every day. So here's some things for you to consider. Am I clinging to Jesus really? Well, ask yourself this, who do you love the most? Who do you talk with the most? Who do you spend time with the most? Who do you aim to please the most? Whose advice do you listen to more? Who do you consider first in your decisions? Who do you reach out to when things go wrong? Who do you go to for comfort? And in all of these things, really, who is your number one? Are you really clinging to Jesus? You know, cling means to grip, to hold onto very tightly. To cling is really a refusal to let go or to even loosen our grip. You're glued to it, essentially. It's everything to you. Well, is that true with Jesus? Or is he just a separate aside, an extra? Can I tell you this? Jesus didn't save you. He didn't die on the cross for your sins just to be an add-on to this life for you. No, he should be everything to you. And praise God, as we see, he is faithful. We tend to waver, but he's faithful. Amen. He's faithful though we're anything but faithful ourselves. He's faithful though we fail to remain committed to him. He's faithful even though we don't always place him first as we should. that we can know and find peace in the fact that he will never leave us or forsake us, and he will keep us until the end. We should cling to a God that is as faithful as him. Amen. We should end the wavering that takes place in our hearts and in our lives. Here's the third thing. When Christ takes hold of my life, I will exalt him. I will cling to him. And then thirdly, I will stir others. You know, this third point, the point is to stir others, which is true. What it really comes down to is that we are to serve God by or through serving others. And for some of you, you might think, well, you know, I thought this was the whole point of the message, and so you took 3 points to get there finally. Can I tell you this, though? If we don't start with Jesus, we're in trouble. It may seem like this is what we came to hear and what we should be working on here, but rather, the central point of the message, if you're not getting this, well, you should, it's Jesus. If you walk out of this church building today and you don't, you walk out and you didn't get that Jesus is what you need right now, then you've missed it. If you walk out and say, okay, I get it, now I got to stir others, I got to serve others. No. Walk out of here thinking about Jesus. And from that will stem the stirring of others, the serving others, the living for God. We didn't start here at this point because we first have to see, we have to grasp the reason we do this. What motivates us to come alongside others? Because it's not always very motivating. It's not always very enticing. But when we see the goodness and the greatness and the awesomeness of our Savior, then we jump in. When we come to remember and realize that he saves and redeems and restores those he calls to himself, then we serve him. It's a pretty good motivator, wouldn't you say? We had to see this. We also had to see and grasp how much we really need Jesus in the clinging to him. Generally speaking, we need him, but also as we seek to achieve this stirring of others, also as we seek to do this one anothering. And so now we're here. We find ourselves here in that ensuing exhortation that we find in our text. That we're to receive is that we should consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. You know, this exhortation is left pretty wide open for us. It's specific in that we should stir others to love and good works and encouraging others, but it's not so specific in how to carry that out. It's not overly specific on what it should look like and leaves us with a lot of room to play with. And I'd give a couple reasons for this. Most likely because if God gave us a list and then he'd do these things, then we just become, you know, we just start checking boxes and, oh, we're good. There's no heart into it. It's not really genuine and true for us. But also God knows this, that stirring one person is going to look very different from stirring another person. We're all very different. We all have very different characters and personalities, and we all face very different circumstances. But what he gives to us is just a solid understanding of what we're called to. And we can always turn to other passages in Scripture that help us figure out how we ought to do this. But I want to give you a few thoughts concerning each of these things. First, stir others to love. Can I tell you this? It's not stirring to any kind of love, but true love. It's not stirring to any kind of love or the way that the world defines and displays love, but the way that God defines and God displays it. In 1 John 4, we see that God is love. And stirring others to love in the same way that God himself is love. And then 1 John 4:9 reminds us that God's love was made manifest, seeing that he sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And so his love is a bold love. It's an unconditional love. It's a sacrificial love. We need to stir others to that. And then good works. Again, it's not the kind of good works that the world might propose or promote as saying this is what you ought to be doing. And it's not for the reason that we often do good works, because we often do good works to feel good about ourselves or to lift ourselves up a little bit, to prop ourselves up, to be seen as heroes or better than others. But we know this, that those good works that even we're called to, they do nothing for us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 makes that very clear. We can't even be saved by our own good works, but that those good works are simply this. They are evidence of our love for God, that we do them out of love for him. And as we love God, it'll automatically propel us to love others as well in doing those good works. As I mentioned, the door's wide open and what that can look like. But I will tell you this. All of these good works that we are called to do should always and only accurately reflect Jesus. Because there's a lot of good works out there that are not so good. Good works, how we live and everything that we do, it shouldn't go against God's word. It shouldn't go against his heart, and certainly not against his mission. Finally, we're left with this exhortation of not neglecting to meet, but rather encouraging one another. And that point's simple. If you don't actually get together, then you're going to have a hard time one anothering together, right? You can't encourage one another. You can't stir one another to love and good works if you're not going to bring yourselves together with other believers. Encouragement does not happen in isolation. And I'm sure the same for you, but this portion of scripture is often used to preach on, maybe rant on church attendance. And I get it. Gathering together as the church is crucial to our growth and maturing in Christ as we worship congregationally, as we draw ourselves into Christ, as we take in the word together. But the context of this verse implies more than that. It's more than just coming and attending on Sundays. That's not one anothering. What this is implying to us, or what it points to, is a lifestyle. It's a continual effort of shared encouragement. It's mutual ministry towards one another that we are called and meant to be active in daily and intentionally, and that we should avoid doing. Doing life together isn't just something that happens on Sundays. And we should not be looking for a loophole in all of this. We tend to do that with Scripture. Am I good? It doesn't say specifically, I think I'm good. No, that's not the point. Then you're losing the heart of it. We shouldn't seek to justify or excuse skipping out on the God-given responsibility that we see here, that you and I have to push, to challenge, to motivate, to stir up one another, to know God, to love God, and to live for God. And so in being real and practical, then as we set out to do this, let me bring this up. And I know some of you might say, well, you seem to bring that up a lot. And I don't intend to. You know, to be honest with you, I did bring it up last Sunday when I preached in Barrie, but I think it's something that God is steering us in a direction concerning and steering you, and we need to be aware of, we need to be thinking about as a church. Life are instrumental in getting that ball rolling of one anothering, of stirring up one another to love and good works, of doing what we're called to do. So the question I ask you is, what's holding you back? Some of you are in a life group, others of you are not. And I'm not saying that it has to look a certain way. I'm not saying that it has to be like an organized thing like we do here at Harvest, but do you have personally yourself a life group in your own life? Do you have those people around you? You know, ask yourself, who are those who you seek to encourage and stir up to love and good works? Name them in your head. And what about those that invest in the same way in you? Can you think of anyone? And if you're struggling with that, can I tell you this? Then you probably know what to do. You need to look to bring that into your life. Otherwise, you're going to struggle in doing this one anothering. And if you can't do it, if you can't figure it out, then let us come alongside you and help you to find the right life group for you to join in. And get that going, get that started in your life. That's what they're for. And as the church, we want to encourage you and push you, motivate you in that direction, stirring you to stir others. All right, here's the final point, and then we're done. When Christ takes hold of my life, I will exalt him, I will cling to him, I will stir others, I will press on. I will press on. We are encouraged to do this stirring up. Notice at the end of verse 25, all the more as we see the day drawing near. That day, of course, we understand what it's referring to. It's obviously referring to when Jesus is going to come for us, his bride, the church, and when we're going to be reunited with him forever. That day is coming. Praise God for that. How soon? Sooner soon than yesterday was sooner soon enough. Does that make sense? It's pretty soon. But can I tell you this? We get so bogged down or caught up in this when or this how soon sometimes, and we shouldn't. What we are told is that it is coming. It is that Jesus is coming, as has been promised. What's for us? Coming. And we're called, rather, to live in anticipation of it. And to live in anticipation of it looks like what we're challenged to one another. That we should do this knowing that Jesus is coming. And we need to be mindful of this. Remember, he is faithful, and so we can trust him and hold him to this. We can rest assured that we will see our eternal hope at his glorious appearing. And in light of that, Paul said this in Romans 13, 12. The night is far gone. Notice the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Seeing that that day is coming is all the more reason for us that we should draw into Christ as he takes a hold of us in our lives, and that we exalt him, that we cling to him, that we stir one another for him and to him, and that we press on in these things. And he will make it possible for us to press on joyfully and with endurance, even as the days get harder. They certainly will. They continue to be hard. That stirring and the serving, it doesn't flow as easily in those times. Well, I encourage you, Jesus is coming. Don't stop. Walk with him. Continue on with him. Stir on. Cling on. And praise on. He is coming. And so press on to what he has called you to. As he gets hold of your life, exalt him, cling to him, and stir up. Serve God and live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, knowing and seeing that you are doing so many things in our church and in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to do this. Lord, I pray that we respond to you, though. As we continue to consider one another and what you call us to each other as the family of God, as the church. Stirring us to consider one another and to doing life with one another. I pray, Lord, that these truths from your word would move us and challenge us and draw us into you, and that you would transform us as the church. Lord, I pray that you'd bring us to live in your love as we proclaim your Son, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.